Well, good morning. It's really, really good to be back here again. I can tell I've been here before because this time you've got activities to keep you occupied and awake whilst I'm speaking. So Elizabeth has worked with me before. It's really good to be here. You always make me feel so welcome and I really appreciate that. If I lived any closer, I'd absolutely be coming along all the time. When I was speaking to Elizabeth about this morning, she said, you can do what you like as long as it's vaguely related to hospitality, because that's the theme for the year. And I want you to think carefully for a moment, because when she said something similar to me a couple of years ago, I came and brought you a message from Psalm 145. I don't expect you to remember that, but I remember that, because I have a spreadsheet where I write down what I've said where, okay? But that set off a train of thinking in my own life that sustained me for these past 2 years. And I felt like that was just starting to get to the end of that thread and hear this next opportunity to be at Light of Life appeared. And I love that. But instantly my mind went to Genesis chapter 18. So I want to unpack that a bit this morning and we'll see whether or not that proves to be inspired. And so gracious God, in these moments, may the words of my mouth and the reflections of our hearts and minds together be found pleasing in your sight. Our God, our rock, and our redeemer. Amen. I wonder where and how God has shown up in your lives. I wonder how God has surprised you, or if you feel that God has surprised you in some way. Sometimes when we're in a situation which leads us to ask, where is God? It's because in that moment we're wanting a God of power who will come and sort something out and override the selfishness and injustices of the world, putting things right by imposing God's will on us. Where is God? I want God to fix it. Instead, I dare to suggest what we most often find instead and throughout Scripture is a God who comes and chooses to come to us quietly and chooses to dwell with the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized and the refugees and the strangers rather than coming in power and might. We find a God who chooses not to act from far away, from above us, but instead comes and meets people where they are, who listens, who journeys with them, who works for justice, works to help us all grow. In choosing to be God in that way, God is taking some not insignificant risks. God's tent is pitched in the middle of our lives. And the challenge for each of us comes then, how will we recognize God when God shows up? Do we have hearts and minds that are open to God's presence in our lives, even if it does not look like what we asked for or what we expected? What if God was right there with us? And it is our frames of reference, our own thinking, our own expectations, us as much as anything else, that stops us seeing how God is at work. The gospel is often the deepest critic of our reality. And God moves in mysterious ways. God does some strange things. If you've ever read through your Bible and you've never thought that God does some strange things, you're not reading the same book that I'm reading. God seems to do some incredibly mysterious things. I think that's wonderfully inviting, actually. A fair few people I know struggle with, I think I'm pronouncing this right, amaxophobia. Anyone here got amaxophobia? No. It's the fear of being a passenger. That's not just because I'm driving, but it's this fear of being able to, say, be in a car, but not being the person in charge of where it goes. The prospect of letting someone else take control, there's lots of people nudging each other at this moment, right? The prospect of someone else being responsible for what happens next can be nerve-wracking, however competent the person in charge is. The instinct is to trust our own abilities. It feels it should be different with God, though, shouldn't it? We should be able to trust God. We should be able to give God control of our lives. God is omniscient. God knows everything. So surely everything's going to go smoothly, right? God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. So there's nowhere that's going to feel unfamiliar to us, surely, because God is there. God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. And so there's no set of conditions beyond God's control, so surely everything will get sorted as it should be. I bless you if that's your experience of life, but it is not mine. And yet when we read the scripture, we realize that whilst those things are true, it doesn't always translate into the life that we are expecting. In fact, if we read through the Bible, God might appear to be a fairly bad driver, if we extend the metaphor. How did it take 40 years for God's people to travel 240 miles in the desert? They traveled an average of 6 miles a year. Right? Now, I attempt to go running a couple of times a week, and I'm not very fast, but 6 miles a year, I reckon even I could manage. Or what about Jesus and the disciples? They spend 3 years traveling with him, and yet at the end, they seem to have very little idea about who exactly he is and what's going on. How could they have so much intense tutelage with the creator of the world and still miss that Jesus was going to die and rise from the dead? Or what about the strange story of Abraham? God's first words to Abraham that we have in the Bible, a few chapters before the ones we've heard today, were not words of encouragement, or comfort, or peace, not even a promise of protection. Instead, God's voice brings disruption, and the first thing God asks Abraham to do is to leave the place that he knows and loves and lives in, and to journey towards a land that God will show him. How would you feel if God suddenly asked you to relocate this morning? Depend where to, perhaps? How would you react if you were physically unable to have children and God then promises you that you would parent a family that outnumbers the stars? And throughout the story of Abraham and his wife Sarah, we see over and over and over that trusting God is a risky business. People seldom tell new Christians that. When we're especially, you know, I don't know, doing an alpha course or something exciting like that, we're exploring who Jesus is. The temptation is to wrap it all up in a neat little parcel. Here's the answers. And then within 5 minutes, that comes into contact with real life and we realise it's a bit more complicated than that. Which brings us to Genesis 18 and the three visitors that enter the story by the great trees of Mamre. Which is, if those of you who are, like me, geography nerds, this is very near Hebron, which is in the West Bank today. And though he didn't know it, these three visitors that come in were bringing news about a baby and about a lineage that would continue for generations and about a kingdom where God would establish his throne. Anyone sensing any resonance with the Christmas story? This encounter, as we read it in Genesis, reads a bit like a play or a show where the audience, the readers, we know things that the characters don't appear to know. In the text, we're given information that Abraham and Sarah don't seem to have at their fingertips. The conversations are laden with double meaning. We're aware, because the reading tells us, that it is God who arrives, that God comes to visit Abraham. But nowhere does anyone tell Abraham that. We're told that the three visitors are the Lord, and the issue of their identity seems a bit obscure and mysterious in the moment. Sometimes we're told they speak. Sometimes it is the Lord who speaks. When the three of them leave, we're told that Abraham remains standing before the Lord, and later there are just two of them who are described as angels. I really would encourage you to make a cup of tea this afternoon. It's far more layered and complicated, rich, than it is at first reading. Some people conclude that God has turned up in the form of the three people to represent the Trinity. And we're going to have a picture on the screen, I think, at this moment, which I would put money on the fact that Elizabeth has shown you this before. Yeah? Yeah, okay. So, right, hang on. Right, so the person of the Trinity. And this is how the Russian artist Rubev displays this in an icon. This is probably the most famous icon in the world. And people use this often when they're talking about the Trinity. So you have the three people round, notice, round the table, right in the heart of who God is hospitality, right? And Father, Son, and Spirit, and we can argue about who is what and what the colours mean and all that kind of stuff. I'll do a whole series on that sometime. And there's a lot to be said, too, about the fact that the fourth side of the table is not got somebody sitting there. This is an invitation to participate, to join the conversation, to join the dance. But actually, when Rublev was painting this, when Rublev was doing this, this was not about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit explicitly. This is the visitors to Abraham, Genesis chapter 18. And this little almost looks black there, doesn't it? That's a green swirly tree in the background. It's one of the great trees of Mamre. That's not. It's another great series on trees in Scripture. I'll do that for you after I've done the icon. But that's what this is about. And so the connection between the three people of the Trinity and the three visitors to Abraham is not accidental. And we've been making this link for hundreds of thousands of years. While the exact identity of the three visitors is sort of clear to us, there are still lots of gaps and questions if you're Abraham and Sarah, who just see three travellers. Now, as far as we can tell in Genesis, Abraham's never had any trouble recognising God's presence before, so why didn't he know what was happening here? We don't know. Now, it was customary at the time. You don't really have a town square, do you, in Ormsby? There's not really an equivalent space, is there? No. The village green, that'll do. Right, okay, thank you. So it was customary at the time at which this was happening for strangers, when they arrive into a new place, to make themselves known and visible and then wait to be received by someone and taken into their home. So someone's walked from Lowestoft, they plonk themselves on the village green, they've never been to Ormsby before. Ormsby, to come out and say, come and have dinner at my house. Wayfaring stranger. I suspect if someone had walked from Lowestoft and plonked themselves on the village green, most of us would go in the other direction. Yeah, it's unusual, but this is what's happening at this moment. So Abraham notices the travellers, and he dutifully rushes over to them. He bows low, he gives them the honoured greeting of Lord. And we know that Abraham is behaving and speaking better than he even realises, because we know it's God. And the word used in the text for bowing down is also the same word in Hebrew for worship. And next comes the invitation. Abraham won't let them pass without being allowed to care for them. It is his duty, his honour, his obligation, his joy, his privilege to host them in his home. He practices hospitality as a privilege rather than a burden. I love the question at the beginning about what we do when people are coming over. I lived in a house where the news that someone was coming over meant the black bin liners came out. And anything that wasn't where it was supposed to be got put in one of those bin liners and went in the Hoover cupboard. Yeah? 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 Yes. Oh, no. Right. Okay. I'm amongst friends here. Right? And then you knew at some point the people were going to leave and then that would be tipped out on the living room floor along with a, right, now this is all going to get sorted, and we all ran for cover. Right? That was how we dealt with hospitality. And the first thing always, I think Hannah said, yeah, absolutely check the toilets. Absolutely, wipe around the bathroom. That's job number one. Absolutely right. Yeah. Okay. So all of this is happening. Abraham is keen, doesn't see it as a burden. And as soon as they agree, notice that he puts all of his resources into making it work. Wonder what was on Abraham's to-do list that afternoon. Probably wasn't hosting the three visitors that he met out in the village. Notice that they kill the calf. Now, killing the calf for three visitors, that is, I don't know what the equivalent is. That's quite lavish, I guess, is the word. This is not I've got some Tesco Blue Stripe Nice biscuits at the back of the cupboard. This, lovely as that would be, if I ever were in your house, it's fine. But, you know, this is well beyond that. And not only that, this is happening in the middle of the day when it's quite likely everyone else is asleep. So he really is going beyond what other people around him are doing. So much so, he becomes a role model. And in Hebrews 13, it says, "Keep on loving one another as sisters and brothers. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." Great trees at Mamre in Genesis 18 is what the writer of Hebrews is thinking about. Abraham's hospitality is such that he treats his guests as well as if God was showing up. Which is entirely appropriate because turns out God has actually shown up. Abraham's story challenges us not to see unexpected visitors as an interruption or an inconvenience, but instead as an opportunity to show our devotion to God. I think if we extend that beyond just people showing up wanting a coffee, to think about the interruptions that happen in our lives, the things that demand attention, whether we planned them or not, they each present to us an opportunity to demonstrate our devotion to God. Somebody cleverer than me was talking to a group of ministers that long ago, and the thing that they said that really stuck in my mind was they were saying, the interruptions are work. And might be the thing that God is trying to get your attention about. Might be the opportunity for you to demonstrate your faith in new and wonderful ways. I wonder how many of us would fare in a hospitality mystery shopper test. Many of our homes, in fact, are set up to minimise the possibility of uninvited guests, aren't they? We have gates, long driveways if you're next door. Beware of the dog signs. Lists of who's not allowed in. Any of you got any of those stickers? Yeah? There's some sort of impulse to protect our space from unwanted, uninvited people. And even if we want to live a kind of countercultural open door policy, it's difficult to get the balance of being at the mercy of everybody who happens to knock on your door because I don't need any more dusters, with showing mercy to angels in disguise. And the trouble is, I don't always know. As I've reflected on this story, I think perhaps the key thing that keeps going round in my mind is that God, in this story and in so many other places in Scripture, takes on the persona of a hungry, tired, thirsty traveller, a would-be refugee even, with no place to stay, and waits to be invited. Despite being the ruler of the universe, God's glory is hidden, and God's status is put to one side so that God can receive hospitality. It's an incredible demonstration of the humility of God and the total antithesis of what we see around us. And it isn't an isolated incident. Think again of the Christmas story. Jesus comes as a newborn baby dependent on the hospitality of an overstretched innkeeper. Or when Jesus is tired from his journey and he sits down at a well and takes water from an ostracized woman. Where in Revelation he says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come and eat with them and they with me." Friends, God never needs to knock. God is God. If God wants to come in, God can jolly well come in. God chooses to work that way. God chooses to love that way. The creator of the universe could impose upon us and chooses not to. Instead, we have a God who waits to be invited. Abraham is given the gift and privilege of hosting God in the form of these strangers. Notice how Jesus-like this encounter is too. Jesus didn't have his own place to invite people to. He was always the guest. And then we have this reading which we heard from Matthew 25, which speaks as if it wasn't already quite clear for us, Jesus makes it incredibly plain that when you welcome the stranger and the outcast, when you as a church make a deliberate decision to make space for those that other people won't make space for, you are doing the work of the kingdom of God. Which reminds me of, and just, I've only got two slides, this is the second one, of something that was said by Cardinal Basil Hume, who used to be head of the Catholic Church in this country. He said, if every single person is made in the image and likeness of God, then every single person can tell me something about God that nobody else can. And that makes me anxious to listen to everybody because they may be saying something that only they can say. Every single person, regardless of their age or their housing arrangements or their sexuality or their home office status. It's not about whether they were a Remainer or a Brexiteer or, heaven forfend, they live over the border in Suffolk. It doesn't matter what their past is like. It doesn't matter how much money they have. It doesn't matter what their educational attainment is or whatever way we try and slice and dice the community around us. It doesn't matter. Because it could just be that in refusing to offer hospitality to people who are not like us, we have sent God away. I don't know if I can live with the possibility of that. Not easily. I think it's a challenge to us all. Later on in Genesis, we read about Abraham's nephew Lot welcoming two angels too. Perhaps the trees at Mamre aren't an isolated incident. And yet the topic of welcoming strangers and offering hospitality doesn't come up much in church life, it seems to me. It's not on any of the How to Be a Christian courses that we run. Doesn't feature on many theology course curriculums either. And yet, right from the beginning of Scripture in Genesis 18, this seems pretty fundamental to me. Perhaps there's a job for us to change that. Because it's intrinsically tied up with how we understand God and how we go about welcoming God into our lives. Now, I'm told that the 15th century commitment to hospitality was so essential in Albanian culture that it was codified into 38 articles known as the Kanun of Lek. Now, I probably pronounced that wrong. My 15th century Albanian isn't great. And nor do I know what all the 38 articles say, so don't worry, I'm not going to go through them. But amongst those 38 articles, it states, the house of the Albanian belongs to God and to the guest. That was in their law. It meant that if someone arrives unexpectedly, it is just not acceptable. Even if you're in the middle of a row between your families or something is happening that's awful. Or to put it another way, if we read the book of Joshua perhaps, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, there's not a lot I'd want to take from 15th century Albanian life and apply to mine, if I'm really honest. But this, I think, they got just right. This house belongs to God. In the beginning of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 15 rather, verses 1 and 2, it says, and they're having a go at Jesus when they say this, it says, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. They mean that as a bad thing. I'd love to see a church have that as their mission statement. This community welcomes sinners and eats with them. This place belongs to God and to the guest. Seems pretty fundamental to me in the scripture. I think we learn that from Abraham. We learn it from the great trees at Mamre. Friends, may it be so for you and yours, I pray today. May our homes, our lives, and our life together belong to God and to the guest. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your welcome to each of us is so big and lavish. And yet, Lord, we confess to you that our welcome of others is not always the same. And so we pray that you might continue to be at work in us, helping us change and grow to be more like you. Lord, when we're tired, and stressed and, quite frankly, not in the mood for guests. Would you come and do a work in us, we pray? May people be able to say of us that we belong to you and to the guest. Amen.